and great was his fall. Number 11 in the 1 Kings series. This is an exposition of 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 43. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, April the 26th, 2015.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the joy and the privilege of gathering together in your name and the opportunity of worship and the opportunity to gather around the scripture tonight. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to us. I pray that we would be challenged and encouraged. I pray that we would be strengthened to be the people that you desire us to be. And I pray that we would live out this truth to your glory and to the glory of your kingdom. Be our teacher now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As the strip opens, Lucy is reading a book to Linus. And Lucy says, "So the king was granted his wish, and everything he touched turned to gold. And the next day," and Linus jumped up and stopped her. Said, "Stop, you don't need to read any further. I know exactly what's going to happen." And as he walks away, he's mumbling to himself, "These things always have a way of backfiring." You ever feel like that? You ever feel like it's too good to be true? That everything seems to be going your way and everything seems to be working out, and that can't be the way it's going to be. And so you just kind of feel like, I know where this story's going. I know how this is going to end. You're just certain that disaster's about to rain on your party. Now around my house, when I hear something like, "Hey, the toilet isn't flushing," my response is, "Of course it's not. And what else is wrong?" I'm not exactly Eeyore, but I assume that if things are going okay, it's all going to fall apart any minute. That's just the way it seems to work in my life. It seems the way that it works around our house. Good times just aren't going to last. Well, in 1 Kings chapter 10, Solomon's flying high. In 1 Kings chapter 10, when you read that chapter, you find yourself saying, "It's good to be king. Things are great. Things are wonderful. Solomon is at his height. Dignitaries are coming from around the world because they want to experience it for themselves the wisdom that God has given to Solomon. They want to see the wealth and all the ways that God has blessed him. And so he's flying high. Everything's going great. Wealth and fame have been given to him. When the Lord asked him, "What do you want from me?" he says, "I want a listening heart so that I may rule your people well. I want wisdom. I want discernment so I can be the kind of king you want me to be." And God said, "Now, since you asked for the ability to rule well, that's a good thing. So I'm going to give you that, but I'm also going to give you what you didn't ask for. I'm going to give you honor and great wealth." And so it was wonderful. It was a glorious time in the kingdom. It's a golden age for the people of Israel. And in 1 Kings chapter 3, we read, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David. In chapter 8, at the dedication of the temple, Solomon declares, "O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart." In chapter 10, the Queen of Sheba comes because she wants to see it for herself. She's pretty well acquainted with glory herself. She pretty well knows what it's like to be blessed and to be honored, but she is astounded at what she sees in Solomon and his kingdom. And she says, "You have been blessed of God, and your people are blessed to have you as a ruler." When you read 1 Kings chapter 10, you say, "Man, that is great. That's glorious. This is wonderful." But then you come to 1 Kings chapter 11. And in chapter 11, everything changes. Our text, 1 Kings chapter 11, and we'll again survey the entire chapter. 1 Kings 11, verse 1. "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women." In verse 6, "So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. And then you come to 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 9, and you read, "And the Lord was angry with Solomon." In chapter 10, everything's great. In chapter 10, it's wonderful. It's glorious. He is blessed beyond measure. And you read about all the wealth, and you read about all the gifts that are brought, and you read about the wealth that comes in year after year after year. And you're thinking, how could it get any better than that? And then you come to chapter 11, and it's completely different. A lot has changed between chapter 10 and chapter 11. And so it sounds pretty abrupt. I mean, you go from everything great and wonderful and Solomon flying high to everything changing, and it begins with that ominous phrase, "He loved many foreign women." And just a few verses into the chapter, "The Lord is angry with Solomon." And it seems abrupt. And I'm convinced the biblical writer wants it to seem abrupt. He wants us to feel like, wait a minute, how can that be? How can it be everything was wonderful right here and now everything's horrible right here? How can you go that far, that fast in just a few verses? Because as you look at the chapter and you work your way through it, you find out it's not abrupt at all. It's happened over a long period of time. But the writer puts it to us in a way that kind of jolts us. He puts it to us in a way that gets our attention, because we do stop and say, wait a minute. How? How did you get from here to here? What happened to bring this sea change in the life of Solomon and the life of the kingdom? But you must not overlook verse 4. "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." When he was old, his wives turned his heart away. It's not sudden at all. It's happened over a lifetime. And there's been this gentle, subtle shift in the heart of the king, in his life, his work, his experience over his lifetime. It's like drifting in a boat along a shore. It's just this subtle, comfortable little drifting, and it's only when you're far from shore you even realize you've been drifting. You're not even aware of the change that has come. Unperceived until you've drifted too far. As we work our way through the 11th chapter, here's the message I want you to take home. Here's the thing I think we, as God's people, need to take away from this passage. Solomon's epic fall serves as a bitter reminder of the wickedness of sin and the wonder of God's grace. I mentioned this morning that Paul told the Corinthian church, the Old Testament's written for our benefit. We don't come to the Old Testament to get history lessons. We don't come here to read these passages so that we gain knowledge that we can use in a game of Bible trivia. We read these stories, we study the Old Testament because it reveals something to us about us. It reveals something to us about who we are and our place in the grand scheme of things, our place in relationship with God and how we're to live, and we're to learn from the failure and the mistakes of others. And Solomon's failure was a spectacular failure. But his story is not that different from yours and mine. Three things I want to call to your attention quickly. First, understand that an impressive beginning does not ensure a godly end. That's hard. That's hard to accept. It's hard to understand how it happens. But it's common, and we better understand how easy it is. An impressive beginning does not ensure a godly end. What we're dealing with in this passage is the bitter fruit of compromise. It's not a matter that just one day Solomon was serving the Lord and the next day he said, I think I'll deny everything I've ever believed. It's not a matter that Solomon was faithful in serving the Lord and faithful in following the Lord year after year after year after year. And then finally when he was an old man, he said, you know, it really hadn't been worth it. I think I'm going to go another direction. Compromises have been made all along the way. And by the time he's an old man, he's drifted far from where he once was. And it's undetected in his own mind and heart. That's frightening. If it can happen to Solomon, the wisest man who's ever lived, if it can happen to this man who was so blessed of God that he was given a listening heart so that he would have wisdom and discernment to rule the people of God well, if it happens to a man who was so blessed of God to be given all of that wisdom, to be given discernment, to be given fame and wealth and all of that, if it can happen to him, it can happen to any of us. Amen. So we better mark it. We better take note of it. The writer puts the problem up front. Solomon loved many foreign women. So there it is. Women are the problem. So mark it down. It's just like in the garden. You remember? Who told you you were naked? Well, this woman. Isn't that funny? Just before that, it was, oh, wow. Whoa, man. Hey, I'll call her that. Woman. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. You've given me this great gift. Now, who told you you're naked? Well, this woman that you gave me. The problem wasn't the woman at all. The problem was Solomon. And the problem was in the heart of Solomon. The problem was that Solomon had a divided heart. Solomon appeared to serve the Lord wholly, to follow the Lord with his whole heart, but he wasn't. The key in understanding this section is to understand what it means when it says he loved many foreign women. Follow the whole statement. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh. There were Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. God specifically said to the people of Israel, when you enter the land, you are to drive these nations out. You are to drive them out of the land. You are to bring about their destruction. You're not to leave them, and you are certainly not to enter into any kind of covenant with them. You are not to marry with them. You're not to intermingle with them. And you'd have to work really hard in order to misunderstand that. You'd have to make it a point to not understand what God had clearly declared to His people about relating with these folks. Do not marry these people. In fact, let's just go back and look at it. Exodus 34, verse 11 through 16. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hevites, and the Jebusites. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break down their pillars and cut down the Asherim, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. Pretty strong language. Do not enter into covenant with any of these people. Do not intermarry with these people because you will go after their gods. Because they will corrupt you. Because they will be a snare to you. It's clear. There's no getting around it. There's no way of coming at this passage and saying it meant anything other than exactly what it says. It is plain. It is direct. You can't miss it. Now, I know that there are some that will come to this passage and say, well, now you need to understand, this was Old Testament times, and this was back in a more primitive time, and really, this is just king stuff. Because back there in the ancient world, in these times when Solomon was king, whenever this country went in to have a covenant with this country and they had a treaty drawn up between them, the ways they would ratify the treaty is this king would give a daughter in marriage to that king. So really, it's not marriage like we think of marriage. It's, think of it, this was a way to ratify a treaty. Okay? When we read the passage in Exodus 34, what exactly did you miss when he said, do not make a covenant with these people? If it was just a covenant arrangement, God commanded them, don't have a covenant arrangement with these people. But I think it's wrong to read it as nothing more than covenant arrangements because it's explicit in our text. Solomon loved many foreign women. And the word that's translated love means that they're desirable. It means based on attraction, you're drawn to. It means it's a word that was used in to describe lovers. It was a word that is used to describe romance. So it's not just a government deal. It's not just a contract with a foreign government. And then we're told that Solomon clung to these in love. Now that's an interesting word. Because it's the same word that we find in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. And you're familiar with that passage. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. That's the same word. So it's not a matter that Solomon said, well, I really don't have any affection for these women, and it's just business. These 700 wives and these 300 concubines, it's just business. No, he loved many foreign women, and he clung to them in love. And when he was old, they turned his heart away from the Lord, after other gods. The rationale for forbidding covenant and forbidding marriage was because if you intermarry with these foreign peoples, they will drag you away to the worship of their God. They will cause you to turn from the true and living God, the only God, and you'll have affection for and give your life in service to gods who are not gods at all. And we know from reading verse 4 down through verse 8, that's exactly what happened to Solomon. The problem wasn't with his wealth and it wasn't with his fame. It was a heart issue. His heart did not wholly belong to the Lord, his God. So what I want you to see is Solomon's failure wasn't a minor thing. Solomon's great fall did not come about as some issue out on the periphery somewhere. This is first commandment kind of stuff. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You are to have no other gods in my presence. And Solomon loved all of these foreign women. And as you read the passage, in fact, let's do that. Go to verse 5. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abominations of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifices to their gods. The command in Exodus was that as you enter into the land, and as I drive the people out, you are to tear down every altar and you're to destroy every high place. What'd Solomon do? He built altars and he established high places for all of his foreign wives. And he went after those gods. That's first commandment kind of violation. And it all started with a little compromise along the way. Four times in the section, verse 2 down and following, just a few verses, we hear his heart turned away. His heart turned away. His heart turned away. His heart turned away. Biblically, the heart is not merely the emotion, but the core of the person. It means his emotion, but also his will, his mind, his soul, the core of his being. Solomon became a man of divided loyalties. We ought all to pray every day as the Lord taught us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Because we're all susceptible. Because we are declared righteous in the sight of God because of Christ and what Christ accomplished on the cross. And He begins a work in us through the work of the Holy Spirit, conforming us to His image, conforming us to His likeness. We are in the process of being sanctified, but we're not there. And we're all susceptible to massive failure. And so we ought to pray every day, "Lord, don't allow me to go down that road of temptation. Deliver me from every evil thing." The frightening thing of this story is that it begins with a statement in Solomon's life about how Solomon loved the Lord, and it ends with Solomon loving foreign women and the Lord being angry with Solomon. It's not about how you start. It's about how you finish. It's about faithfulness over the long haul. Because the Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. And so we ought to make it our ambition to say, along with the Apostle Paul, "I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, and I've kept the faith." Every one of us know people who were once in the church, active and involved in the church, who've fallen along the way. And lest you think you're not susceptible to that, you better think again. Amen. Apart from the grace of God, there's nothing we wouldn't do. There's no sin we would not commit. No evil we wouldn't fall into, but by the grace of God. Because our hearts are desperately wicked. And we're in the process of being changed, but we're not home yet. An impressive beginning does not ensure a godly end. Don't make the mistake of assuming a profession of faith is proof of possession of faith. They're not the same thing. Second, unrighteousness and willful neglect of God's command incurs God's sovereign judgment. When we set aside the command of God, when we live in unrighteousness, when we willfully choose to neglect God's command, God's judgment will come against us. The Lord was angry with Solomon. That's what we read in verse 9. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And why does he mention that? Again, because God didn't just appear to people, not even to those who were kings. It was a rare thing that God appeared to an individual. And so he's saying, look how blessed and look how honored this man was. Two different times God appeared to him. God came to him twice. What an incredible advantage. But now, the Lord is angry with this man. Why? Because his heart turned away from the Lord his God. By the way, the word that's translated here, angry, means to breathe hard or to snort. It means to be indignant. So please understand, when it says the Lord was angry with Solomon, it's not the Lord was really disappointed. He is snorting mad and angry. And I can tell you this for certain, you don't want God as your enemy. You don't want the Lord God Almighty angry with you. It is still a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. The Lord was angry with Solomon. Now that really shouldn't surprise us, but I'm sure it does. I'm sure we think, well, now why is God angry with him? I mean, he did so many good things. The Lord is simply being God and doing what he said he would do. Solomon turned his heart away from God, and so God is fulfilling his part of the covenant. Deuteronomy 6, 14 and 15. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. God said to his people, as they were going into the land of promise, don't go after these other gods, lest you kindle the anger of the Lord your God against you and he destroy you. So what do we read in this passage? Look at verse 11. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. I'm going to tear the kingdom. I'm going to rip the kingdom out of your hand. And he's going to go on to say, I'm going to tear it to pieces. In verse 14, he says, I will raise up an adversary, Hadad the Edomite. In verse 23, God also raised up Hezron. In verse 26, God raised up Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. God says, I'm going to raise up all kinds of enemies against you. I am raising up these adversaries against you. Back in chapter 3 of 1 Kings, God had made a promise to Solomon. I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. That's based on something he said in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. God is simply living up to his promise and doing what he said he would do. God is faithful. And we love that. We are comforted by that. We are encouraged by the thought that our God is faithful, but you need to mark it down. He is faithful in His blessing, and He is faithful in His cursing. He is doing what He said He would do. Verse 33 says, because they have forsaken me and worshiped the Asheroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the son, or the god of the Ammonites, as they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and keeping my statutes and rules, as David, their father, had done. I'm destroying the kingdom. I'm dividing the kingdom in my judgment against Solomon and the people. Because it wasn't just Solomon who was corrupt, it was the nation who followed the leadership of their king. He makes a promise to Jeroboam in verse 38, and it's the same as he made to Solomon. I'm taking the kingdom away from him and I'm giving you the largest portion. And if you are faithful to walk in my ways, I will lengthen your days. But if not, I will come in judgment of you. The same promise. The same commitment. You cannot live in open rebellion to the will and command of God and not experience His chastening work. And that's something we as a church need to understand, because that's not just an Old Testament truth, that's a Bible truth. That's a New Testament truth. In fact, it's explicit in Hebrews, where he says, every son of mine I will chasten. Every son of mine I will discipline. An impressive beginning does not ensure a godly end. Unrighteousness and willful neglect of God's commands will incur God's sovereign judgment. But there's one other thing. God's covenant of grace secures God's mercy despite our wicked ways. God's judgment does not destroy His promise. This is the wonder of this passage to me. Because what we read in this chapter, as we read of all this judgment coming, is that God actually preserves what He destroys. Listen to chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept the covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. I'm going to tear the kingdom from you, but because of my covenant with your father, it's not going to happen to you, it's going to happen to your son. Or verse 32. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. I'm destroying the nation, but I'm preserving a remnant because of my promise that I made. The grace and the mercy of God. Or verse 34 and following. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler over the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I've chosen, who kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it to you, and will give to you 10 tribes. Yet to his son I will give one tribe, that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you remain, if you will listen to all I command you, and will walk in my ways and do what is right in the eyes of in my eyes, by keeping my statutes and my commandments as David my servant did, I will be with you and I will build you a sure house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. But look at verse 39. And I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever. The grace and the mercy of God. I will afflict you and I will come against you in great judgment because of the wickedness of your heart and because what you've done. Because your heart turned from me and you went after other gods and you violated the covenant agreement and you've turned your back on me, the Lord God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and I'm coming against you in judgment, but not forever. Because I'm still going to be faithful to my promise in spite of the wickedness of my people. Our great comfort as the people of God is that as unfaithful as we are, He remains ever faithful. And He will do what He said He would do. And He's promised us grace. He's promised us mercy. Not because we deserve it, because we don't. Not because we were able to keep up the bargain. Not because we were able to remain faithful. But there was one who stood in our place who was faithful for us. Amen. And because of the Lord Jesus, even through the chastening hand of our God, we will enter into glory. Amen. When you look at a passage like this, you need to understand the depth of sin and the cost of wickedness. And then you need to celebrate the goodness and the grace of God. Amen. Demonstrated for us in the person of the Lord Jesus, who bore all our sin in His body on the tree, so that we could become the righteousness of God in Christ. That is our hope. That is our assurance. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for another great reminder from Your Word of Your faithfulness to us, of Your goodness to us, of the glory and the wonder of the Gospel. And Lord, I pray that we would take to heart this truth, and I pray that we would order and live out our days accordingly as we walk in obedience to You and the truth You reveal. Father, it's been a wonderful day together. I'm grateful for the chance we've had together in Your presence to worship, to study the Scripture together. Now I pray that You would dismiss us in Your grace and send us out as Your servants. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.